and save you a little Bible reading. Oh, Lord, thank you that it's summer. But I'm going to make up with it because it's going to be a sermon that might be a little longer than, I better not say that. I can see the people getting up and exiting now as I... Jesus, yeah, there is... J.J. Jr., there is a cry of consternation there. Either that or it's an amen. Let me say that there are a number of original things that Jesus brought into his ministry. One thing that he brought in was the idea of amen. It had been used as a way of closing services in the Old Testament, but Jesus uses that word amen and amen to say certainly and very truly. It's almost an emphatic force that Jesus uses time and again. Jesus also does something that no Jew before or after would do, and that is he refers to God as his Abba, his Father. The word can be literally translated daddy, but an adult can use it too to say of an intimate relationship one has with his paternal, with his father. And so Jesus really employs that in a way that it was never employed before. The other thing that Jesus does uniquely is that he tells parables. There may be one parable like what Jesus tells when the prophet Nathan tells David that he's been sinning with Bathsheba by comparing David's act to the king who has many sheep and steals the one poor ewe lamb of the poor person. But apart from that single parable in the Old Testament, Jesus' parabolic utterances, of which there are 41, scattered throughout Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John does not have a parable within its oeuvre. Nevertheless, Jesus speaks in parables, and we're going to read one of the most powerful ones and one of the strangest ones as well, the parable of the weeds, and how when the farmer, is sleeping in the evening, that the evil one sows weeds. Now, what we need to know is that the weed that is sown among the wheat field is zizazin. That's the Greek. And what it means is that it's a darnel or cockle weed, which means that the darnel, at least in that area, mimics the wheat. In other words, you can't tell a sheaf of wheat from a sheaf of darnel until the wheat is about to be gathered. And it's only then where, I guess, the head of the wheat, and I'm no farmer. Look, I water plants. That's all I do. Everyone else kind of tells me, you know, what this and that is. I have no clue what I'm doing. But I do a well watering, by the way. And if you see me in the middle of the night just watering, it's because I'm kind of transfixed by the joy of watering plants. But I don't know them. But what I am told, anyway, that when a wheat sheaf is full, it bends, whereas a darnel sheaf does not. And often the darnel's roots will kind of go around a wheat sheaf. So the fear that we see in this parable is that if you destroy the weeds, if you pull out the weeds, what's going to happen is you're also going to destroy the wheat as well. So what Jesus is doing then is looking at a common agricultural theme in his day and playing on this. And he's talking about what the kingdom of God is like and what our lives are like. With that introduction, hear God's word to us. Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," the farmer replied. The servants asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" "No," he answered, "because while you are pulling the weeds, you may root up the wheat with them. Let them both grow together until the harvest." The harvest is the end of the age, when everything will be judged. "At that time, I will tell the harvesters, 'First collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned, and then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn.'" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. Oh, now you know I'm getting down to business when I take off. Oh, Pastor, we're worried about that. I want to talk about this parable because it is strange and wondrous, but it truly has things to say about ourselves and our lives, and not only our individual and corporate lives, but about our national life as well. The first thing I'd like to say about this text is that when we look at the wheat and we look at the darnel, it's difficult to know which is which. Which goes against our understanding of judgment, because often we're pretty clear about who is in and who is out. Often good Christians are pretty clear about who the good guys are, and we include ourselves in that fact, and who the bad guys are, they're the weeds, and we're the wheat. But in this parable, it's very difficult for us to tell who is who. And that really kind of is in line with who Jesus is, because Jesus is always reversing our perception of who is in and who is out, who is good and who is evil. So that in Matthew 7:21, people come to Jesus at the judgment day and said, "Lord, Lord, I cast out demons in your name, and I prophesied in your name, and I did all sorts of wonderful works in your name." And Jesus says, "Get away from me, I never knew you. I don't know who you are." And in Matthew 8, Jesus says, you know, people throughout the world will come from the east and from the west, and in heaven they'll sit at table with Abraham and his son Isaac and his son Jacob, and they'll banquet together and they'll party together. But the heirs, Jesus says, those who think they know Abraham and Isaac and Jacob so well, they'll be left out of the party. And then in Matthew 21:28, Jesus says something that is truly radical. He says, you know, when it comes to the kingdom, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are going to get in before the good righteous people, at least those people who've been making invidious distinctions about who is in and who is out. And then finally, that great passage in Matthew 25, when the people who say, "Jesus, we didn't think we were going to heaven. We didn't think we were all that good. Why would you take us to heaven?" And Jesus says, "Well, you are the ones who fed the hungry and clothed the naked and visited those in prison. You were the ones who welcomed the stranger. Oh, you're certainly going to get to heaven." And they said, "Well, we didn't do that because of you, did we?" And Jesus says, "You know, whenever you did that to me. Whenever you saw the face of those in need, that was the face, my face, that you saw. Oh, certainly, other people may have not thought you were righteous enough, but you're going to heaven before the rest of them." So what we see throughout the Gospels then is this astounding reversal, and all of the good people who know they're good and think they're good maybe aren't as good as they seem. And all the people who are humble enough to say, "You know, I'm not sure whether I'm going to make it," are the ones that Jesus says, "You know, join me for the party in heaven. Things are going to go well." About a year ago, there was a fellow who came into the church for the first time, and he didn't know where to go, so I pointed him in the direction of our sanctuary, and afterwards I invited him to a fellowship hall, and a number of you were kind enough to greet him. And then he said to me, he said, "Now, does your church believe in infant baptism?" And I said yes, and I explained to him biblically why we do, but I said, "I understand why other churches do not believe that, and that's fine." But then he said, "Well, any church that believes in infant baptism is not really a church." And he said, "Do you know how many of these people in your congregation?" And this is after someone had just given him a nice piece of cake. Someone had given him some lemonade, you know, and said, "Oh, come and visit. Oh, sit down at our table," you know, and was being so kind. And he said, "I bet most of these people are going to hell." And what I did was I said, you know, before I escorted him out, Oh, that wasn't mean. But I was rather firm in my escortation, if there is such a word. But I said to him, as Jesus said, many who say, Lord, 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 will not enter the kingdom because of their judgmental spirits. Remember what Jesus says in Matthew 7. He said, do not judge. Because often when we try to take the speck out of someone else's eye, we're dealing with a myopia because we have a log in our own eye. So Jesus is very careful about that. And this parable represents the idea that we often can't tell who the good guys are or the evil guys are. And it may be that we have to treat everyone the way Jesus treated them. And that was with love and compassion and hope. The second thing I'd like to say about our text is that we all have weeds. Did you know that? We're all weedy in some ways. Oh, we're all wheat in many ways, but we all have weediness. We are an amalgam. I know some of us, like myself, are better than most of you. I understand that. Oh, I understand that clearly. But we're all an amalgam. And I think that's healthy to recognize that. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 7, 13 through 15, he says, I know what the law tells me to do, but I am in bondage and slavery to my fleshly life. And he's not simply talking about this flesh, but all of the desires that the earth and society kind of, gives us and tells us that this is the gospel. He says, I'm in bondage. And then he goes further in a wonderful line. He says, I am confused about my own motives. I do things and I don't understand why I do them. In fact, I do the very things I don't want to do and I hate to do. And then he says, that's because sin resides in me. So Paul can look at the good things in his life. He has confidence in himself, but he understands that he's bifurcated, that he has a certain degree of weediness in his life, as we all do. And I think that should be a comfort to us, because if we have a certain degree of weediness and other people have a certain degree of weediness, hopefully we can have compassion on other people, the compassion that Jesus Christ manifested in his day and age. And the problem is, I think, is when we deny that we have any weediness, when we deny that sin dwells at times within us. Because what happens, and now I'm putting on my therapeutic hat, is that often what we do then is just kind of project our weediness onto someone else so that we're good, all good, and they're bad, all bad. So that Paul's predecessors, say a television evangelist, who is always talking about sexual immorality and finds himself doing the very thing he rails against, is someone, I think, who's projected his own weediness onto the world or to someone else or whatever so that he can feel pure. And I think it's far more acceptable for us to say, we're an amalgam of good and bad, and that's why we have the prayer of confession. 1 John 1:8 says, if we say to ourselves we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. So, but if we can accept the fact that we fall short of God's glory and we can work on getting better, which is what sanctification and being a Christian is all about, then we're on the right track. So I think we manifest compassion when we understand our own weediness. And let me put this in kind of literal terms too. So some of you know that I was a substance abuse clinician. So I dealt with a lot of stoners. You know what I mean when I say stoners? I could have perhaps entitled this sermon, Jesus Condones Weed. But I thought that might be a little compromising. Jesus condones weed. But as a substance abuse clinician, I would deal with people with all sorts of drug and alcohol problems. And one prominent alcohol, not substance abuse issue, was marijuana. And often the people who, you know, marijuana is not simply a gateway drug. It's often the drug that people stay with throughout their lives, particularly if you kind of grew up in the 60s and 70s. And you've all heard that adage, right? If you remember the 60s and 70s, you weren't there, you know, because marijuana was so prevalent. And you know, the problem with marijuana is that it seems like it's innocuous, which it's not. I mean, I had enough stoners, I didn't call them that, but they would call themselves that, to know that they were in treatment because marijuana had robbed them of any ambition they might have had decades earlier and kept them in that state. Some were mandated because in that marijuana state, I remember one client took his car and knocked off every, you know, mirror on the side, the driver's side of the car, right down 42nd Street, you know, because his perception obviously was skewed in a bad direction. And marijuana, unlike common lore, I had a lot of people who took marijuana who were angry people. We think it's just something that mellows you out. But often the stoners I dealt with were darn angry, you know, and they would express it. And I think it was good to express it. So marijuana is dangerous. And by the way, too, it's far more dangerous than smoking cigarettes because there are other things beside tar in marijuana that's worse for your lungs. So, you know, there are some bad things about marijuana. But for thousands of years, the hemp plant was one of the sturdiest natural fibers. So houses were built and civilizations were built by the hemp plant. And by golly, marijuana in its medicinal form can help with issues like multiple sclerosis and glaucoma. And one of the big issues that face California is that marijuana, Marinol, in its medicinal purpose, can palliate pain from cancer. And one of the big issues is whether smoking a joint is better for you in terms of taking pain away than taking Marinol, which is its substance which has been extruded from the plant itself. But so you see, even there, marijuana can be the source of great comfort, but it also can be the source of problems as well. So our lives can be problematic, both for the good and for the bad. And we get ourselves in trouble again when we think we're wholly good. I want all of you to go out and see The Wild Duck, Ibsen's great play at Bard College. I think it's still going on. Because we have a situation in which a young man goes into a happy home. Now, the happy home is built on certain lies. The young man's father had had a relationship with the wife at one time. And the young man's father's, the wife has probably had the child who's now a teenager of this father. So the young man goes into this happy household and deconstructs all of the lies, because there have been some, which have allowed the marriage to flourish. And he's thinking he's doing the good thing, because if he can root out evil, then the marriage will be happier. Well, what happens is the marriage ends, and worse comes than that. And I'm not going to share that with you, but we always have to be careful, I think, when we think we're all good and the world is all bad. And the final thing I'd like to say is that we are called as Christians to let God judge. We do too much judging, I think, and we are called to let God judge. Let me say something else before I get to that point. Do you mind? I'm a little, you know, I'm worried about this golf tournament this afternoon. So if I'm a little off my game today, will you forgive me? I had another point. You know, this is a sermon with multiple points, and I just wanted to get back to the idea of the corollary that if we're yanking up weeds, we're also going to uproot fruit. If we're yanking up weeds, we're also going to uproot fruit. And I think What God is telling us to do is at times let evil grow on its own. Because if we take perhaps too much of a proactive stance against evil, we get in trouble. And this is where I move from personalities and a corporate nature to a world nature. I mean, we're involved in two disastrous wars, are we not? The Taliban is evil. Al-Qaeda is evil. But what is the cost of rooting out that evil? What is the collateral damage that we have inflicted on innocents? And we have to ask the question morally, is it worth it? I'm not saying that I have an answer. I'm just asking it rhetorically, is it worth it? For we know, when we look at history, that some things simply are not worth it. Tsar Nicholas II, who was the last Tsar in Russia, was a man who had no comprehension of the famines and the terrible nature of life under his rule. He had no conception whatsoever. And when he was being taken to Ekaterinburg out in Siberia to be executed, one of his guards said to him, "You know, you're not an evil man. You just have no imagination. You have no clue of how your people are suffering." But then there was a fellow named Vladimir Ilyich Lenin who decided to root out the evil of Tsarist Russia. And what happened? Did he make the evil better by rooting it out? Or did a greater evil come about because of Lenin? And then because of the greatest killer of all time, Joseph Stalin, or was it Mao Zedong? I don't know. All I know is that they were idealists, all who were intent on rooting out evil. And in taking out the weeds, what they did was take out a lot of weed as well. And the situation was worse rather than better. Jesus tells a parable. Oh, I'm going too much. How am I doing time-wise? Jesus tells a parable about a woman who sweeps her house clean of one devil and thinks, "I've done it all." And what happens is the one devil takes a few other devil and says, "The house is clean. Let's go back in." You look at the French Revolution. Liberty, equality, fraternity. We just celebrated Bastille Day, where the peasants got the arms, and I guess a day or two later, off with whose head? Marie Antoinette said, and everyone else. Often, good people who try to root out evil end up rooting out not only evil, but good as well, so that the evil magnifies. Do you see what I'm saying? Now can I get on to point three? The final thing I'd like to say is this: let God judge. Let God judge. "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord." Paul quotes that in Romans 12, 9. And Paul quotes that right before he talks about loving our enemies. He says, vengeance. So our task is not to be hateful or vengeful. Our task is not to judge. How many of you have been following the Casey Anthony debacle? Do I have to explain it to anyone? First of all, I guess the positive thing for me was we have a system of law which is unlike anything in the world, that people are presumed innocent until found guilty beyond a reasonable doubt. And I think the jury took that seriously. Whether we agree with the decision or not, for me, it upheld the greatness of our country and our judicial system. Nevertheless, it was so interesting to look out at the placard carriers, you know. And my fear is that Miss Anthony, although found innocent, may not make it to her 26th birthday, frankly. That she may be offed by someone willing to root out the weeds or what he or she thinks is evil. But what is also disturbing to me, because it applies to more of us, I think, is the placard carriers. And they said, "Although you got away with murder, God is going to judge you someday. Although you got away with murder, God's going to take care of you someday." And you know, that's often the kind of thinking that we indulge in too. I know I do at times. I look at some of the evil out there and I know that it's going to continue that way. It's like a weed that grows along among the wheat, and I'm saying, Lord, why don't you just take it out? God says, don't you worry about that. I'll do it in my time. And I think we're wasting a life when we're placard carriers, you know, when we're always thinking that God is going to judge you, and God is going to judge you, and God is going to get rid of you, and God's going to off you in God's good time. That's no way to live. How about not worrying about who's going to be judged at the end of the age? How about not spending our summer day, a beautiful summer day like this, judging who's, you know, whether Casey Anthony is going to go to the bottom rung of hell or the top rung of hell or whatever? How about just leaving that to God fully and completely and living with joy and hope and acceptance for what God has given us? And allowing ourselves to be who we are. A little bit good and sometimes not as good as God would like us to be or we would like us to be, and working on that instead of working on other people. For if we do that, I think we'll find the life God has called us to live. Thanks be to God for our victories. Amen. Stand and greet one another this morning.